Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. You all are a bunch of hypocrites. You come to church on Sunday morning, but you live for yourself throughout the entire rest of the week. You're living a two-faced, double life. You say that God is your father, but you indulge in sin. You live in nice houses, drive nice cars, wear nice clothes, but rarely do anything to serve the poor. A bunch of snakes. Do you think God will save you based on your baptism or your church membership or your profession? If you do not turn from your sins, you will go to hell. A little blip of a John the Baptist-style sermon. Not exactly seeker-sensitive, emergent, or missional, yet biblical. We have an opportunity today to look at Luke chapter 3 and the ministry of John the Baptist, the message of John the Baptist, and the method of John the Baptist. Which I know sounds odd from the outset because we really don't talk about anybody else typically other than Jesus from the pulpit here. However, I think John the Baptist serves our purpose well because the longer we look at him, we see him pointing more at Christ. So let's look at Luke chapter 3 together this morning. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. That's not the Herod, but his son, and another son, Philip, and another son, Lysanias, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Notoriously wicked rulers, all of them. And as we've seen time and again, in the midst of these notoriously wicked rulers, in the midst of terribly dark times, in the background, if you will, we see God working out his plan. So we might say, in every arena, politically speaking, there's a wicked ruler who has charge over the people. But God, we see that come to play in the end, second half of verse 2. The word of God came to John. There was a tyrant emperor in Tiberius Caesar. There was a spineless governor in Pontius Pilate. We see his spinelessness just before the cross. The three sons of Herod and two high priests. The reason there's two, you may be familiar that there's only ever one, so it sounds odd that Luke, this expert historian, would wrongly say, as some scholars do, that there were two high priests. The situation is that Annas had been the high priest, but he had been removed from office because the people complained to Rome, so Rome removed him from office, and they put in his place Caiaphas, who was actually his son-in-law, but because of that connection, Annas was still the power behind the office. So though there was only one actual high priest, there were two, and that's why Luke says it that way. But it wasn't any of these powerful people, not the emperor, not the governor, not the tetrarchs, not the high priest. But the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Not Tiberius Caesar or Pontius Pilate, not Herod, Philip, or Lysanias, not Annas or Caiaphas, but to John. And when he received word, the word from God in the wilderness, he came into town. The way that verse 3 says it is, he came into all the district around Jordan. He just didn't come to one street corner and take up a post and start preaching, but he was never still, going here and there and everywhere throughout the entire region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that doesn't sound that odd to us because we are familiar with words like repentance and forgiveness and preaching and baptism, sin. But at this time in history, baptism was for Gentiles, dirty Gentiles who needed to be cleaned. But the word of God has come to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has come to the Jews, who are supposed to be God's people, preaching a baptism for forgiveness, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is, in essence, what John the Baptist was doing upon his arrival. You Jews are unclean. That was the pronouncement that he was making on them. His ministry, this call from God, is placed neatly between the historical context that we've looked at already and the promised hope prophesied in the Old Testament. Look again with me where Luke is quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Here's the prophesied hope 700 years before Christ, make a pathway for the king. Now, this wasn't a foreign concept. In fact, in many countries today, it's still not a foreign concept. There were a number of times I can remember in Ethiopia when we would leave the capital city, going out into the bush or into the highlands, and you would just be in the middle of nowhere. And off of the main road, then you would see this magnificent road that had been paved and it was wide. Typically, the roads are wide enough for one car and a few goats. And you're driving half on the road, half in the ditch. If they had ditches for drainage, it's only a ditch because people are driving there and there's people and animals everywhere. But then you would see this massive highway in the middle of nowhere, and it looked like it was going to nowhere. In fact, you and I would probably say it was going to nowhere if we ever went there. So he asked the question, what's all that about? Oh, that's the village where the prime minister's from. That's the village where the president is from. So whenever they go home, they travel a smooth, straight path. It was the same during these days when this prophecy was made. It wasn't a foreign concept that when the king would come, the village would do everything to straighten out the curves, to fill in the potholes, to flatten out the hills so that it might be a smooth red carpet welcome into the village. And metaphorically, John the Baptist was doing just that. That was his role, making paths straight, filling in ravines, flattening out hills, removing curves, and smoothing out rough spots. He is the epitome of a prophecy fulfiller. If you look back at verse 17 of chapter 1, it is he who will go as a forerunner, the angel telling Zechariah. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then verse 76 and 77, in the midst of Zechariah's song, to give his pardon, 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And not only was he fulfilling these prophecies that had been made in the previous 30 years, but even 700 years before, he is fulfilling this prophecy recorded in 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 3. His ministry, his mission in life was one of preaching repentance and proclaiming forgiveness in Christ. And his message was one that is not so common today. He shows up on the scene. He's baptizing all who are coming to him. Some Jews show up. He knows that they aren't living right. And he says, what are you doing here? Who told you about the coming judgment? You're just like a bunch of snakes slithering away from the fire, trying to avoid it. The problem is, you're still snakes. Your repentance must bear fruit. There must be evidence in your life of this decision that you have made. John is not soft-spoken in the least bit. He is sharp and severe with his language. Your tradition, he says to them, your lineage, your namesake, it means nothing. Repentance and identification is required. Turning away from sin, turning to God, and identifying both with him and with his people in baptism. Identification with God in repentance and identification with God's people in baptism. Here was, in a nutshell, the message of John the Baptist. Real relationship to God is a result of repentance, not heritage or family history. He says it very clearly to them in the second half of verse 8. You say to yourselves, or do not begin to say to yourselves, pardon, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Only God gives life to people. There's no other way for us to be united to him through his son except by him giving us life. I know that everyone feels like that they are alive. The problem is, if Christ has not changed you, you merely exist. Physical life is not the kind of life that John the Baptist is promoting here. Spiritual, eternal life in Christ with God forever is what he is promoting. That's what's offered to us. That's what comes through repentance. Repentance is such a unique theme in Luke's gospel, much more unique than the other gospel writers. Even in the end, with the famous Great Commission, we're so familiar with Luke's version in Acts when he mentions it there again, but more familiar with Matthew's version. But here, when Luke mentions it at the end of the book, which we should be there sometime next year, Luke 24:47, repentance for forgiveness of sins, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, even in the midst of the Great Commission. The expectation from Luke is that we would go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming, preaching in the same way that John the Baptist did, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist's message was simple. Judgment is near. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is near. He is warning the religious of his day. The second point of his message, and there are only two that I've selected, repentance will result in treating others well. The crowds were questioning him. What shall we do? You say, John, that we should repent. You say that being connected to Abraham is not sufficient. You say we must repent of our sins and trust in the coming Messiah. So what should we do? Notice his answers in verse 11 and following. The man who has two tunics is to share one. The man who has extra food is to do likewise. The tax collectors come, the notorious scum of that day. The problem wasn't being a tax collector. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem was they were too friendly with Rome, and Rome allowed them to charge more or take more from the people than they actually should have, and they pocketed much of it. What shall we do? Collect no more than what you've been ordered. The soldiers, who were used to extorting people and taking advantage of others because of their authority. And he said, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. They weren't paid very well, and he was encouraging them. It's sufficient. Be content. Don't attempt to take money or blackmail or extort anyone. Judgment is near. Repentance will result in treating others well. There's no way around it. This is the message of John the Baptist. Judgment is near. The trees, the people, were not being assessed according to their botanical label, but by their fruits. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter who they were connected to. It didn't matter if they were a branch off of some really healthy dad or granddad or patriarch like Abraham. What mattered is if there was fruit coming out of their lives. Repentance, no matter the quality, can never justify us before God. Catch this. Repentance will not produce justification. But at the same time, no soul has ever been saved without repentance. Repentance will not save you. And if you're saved, repentance is not an option. The language of John the Baptist here. He uses so many words that are so unwelcome in our day. Who warned you of the wrath to come? The axe is laid at the root in order that you might be cut down and thrown into the fire and destroyed. We might look at this and say that John's success was hindered by his style. I mean, he didn't last long. We're going to see here in a few moments that he's thrown into jail because he just can't keep his mouth shut by calling out other people's sins. His success is hindered by his style. Preaching gurus today would suggest that he might avoid offending, choosing softer language, blunting the impact of the force. It's remarkable here in this passage to see that John the Baptist is preaching the exact same message to the tax collectors as he is to the king. He's calling for the same response in King Herod as he is in the tax collectors. He preached one message, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Peter Cartwright was an old Methodist preacher during the days of President Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson was visiting Peter Cartwright's church one Sunday morning. The elders found out about it, went to Peter Cartwright, the pastor, and said, "Whatever you do, do not offend the president." The president at that time had the power to influence a denomination, either for the good or the bad. And once the elders felt like they had convinced the Peter Cartwright to not say anything that would discredit them in his eyes, they went back into the service. When Peter Cartwright stood in the pulpit that day, the first words out of his mouth, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning, and I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin." The entire congregation, as you can imagine, are gasping with shock at his boldness. How could this young preacher dare to offend the tough old general in public? But when Andrew Jackson, as the story goes, left that day and shook the young preacher's hand at the back door, he looked at him in the eye and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." Where are those men? J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, said, "Well would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist. A morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking are unhappily too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit, and so much more today than in the days of the bishop, J.C. Ryle." Two texts, he goes on to note, that are so forgotten by preachers. One is, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And the other, quoting the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, "I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. I'm trying to please and serve God. If I were still trying to please people, I could not be a bondservant to Christ." The message of John the Baptist was one of preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he didn't stop there. He fleshed it out, making clear that there were specific responses to God for specific individuals. Though sharp and severe, we also see in John the Baptist, when he's fleshing this out and lifting and revealing the results that are expected from repentance, that he has a sensitive and compassionate theology for the poor. What type of response to gospel preaching is acceptable? One of fruitfulness. There must be fruits in keeping with repentance. What type of fruitfulness? Care and concern about God and His Word and His commands and what He has said, and care and concern about others, submitting to God and submitting to others. Those who have two tunics should give one away. Those who have food should share. We, as the Church of Christ, ought to be about caring for others, and if we are repenting towards God, one of the fruits will be care and concern for others around us, serving them well. Regarding tax collectors, we can move forward to chapter 19 and see the familiar story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, stopping saying to the Lord in the midst of that conversation that Jesus was having with him, the evidence of him being changed, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the Lord. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." There was a change in him. Not to where he just wanted to do what was right and live by the letter of the law, but he wanted to over and abundantly provide for, make up for the wrong he had done, and give to the poor, bless others. Those with extra, tax collectors, soldiers. But for many of us, we don't fit in any of those categories possibly. So we don't have to stop there with the application regarding the expectation of results flowing from our life of repentance. The fruit of repentance should be evident in every situation of our lives. Like office workers who are tempted to grumble, or businessmen who are tempted to be greedy, or employees who are tempted to cut corners, or teachers who are tempted to be impatient, or children who are tempted to be rebellious, or men who are tempted to abuse their authority in some fashion, or women who are tempted to gossip, or people who have been wronged, tempted to be bitter, or those who suffer, tempted towards self-pity. And we could go on and on. The message of John the Baptist is applicable to us all. Judgment is coming. Repent. And real repentance will have results. There will be fruits in our lives, giving evidence of our ongoing repentance and trust in Christ. The ministry of John the Baptist was one of preaching the gospel. The message was turning from your sin, repentance, in order that you might be forgiven. And the third point that I want to look at, verse 15 through 17, the method of John the Baptist. Many, actually Luke says here, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Was this the long-awaited Messiah? Had this man arrived to rescue them from the Romans? He's obviously different from any of the recent preachers and prophets that they've heard from. But John would have none of that kind of thought or talk. He wants no part of the glory that belongs only to Jesus. And clearly, immediately repudiates any notion that he might be the promised one. He states his case by comparison. "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He states his case by comparison, comparing himself to Jesus. "I am not fit to untie his sandals." That doesn't sound like much to us without some context and understanding of what's going on. There was a rabbinic saying in those days that every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple should do for his teacher, except the untying of his sandal. So when a pupil, a student, was learning from a teacher, they would serve that teacher in every way that a slave would his master, except untying his sandals. That was far too humiliating, too low to stoop, too undignified, even for the relationship of student to teacher. John the Baptist is stating here that he is not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Not that he couldn't stoop that low because he was great and because he was the forerunner, but that he couldn't be counted by comparison worthy enough to even be a slave, to be compared a slave and Jesus as the master. There isn't a more stark contrast that John could have used to make certain, "I am not the Christ. He deserves it all. I am nothing but a forerunner. I am paving the way, but the one in whom all your hope should be, he's coming. I am not him. You will know when he arrives." because he is mightier than I am. He goes on to say, one who is coming who is mightier than I, he will have far more authority than I will. His blessings are far greater. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his judgments are more severe. Continue in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist didn't have that kind of might. He didn't possess those kinds of blessings. He could not carry out those type of judgments. He's talking about Jesus, the one who was about to come on the scene. Anyone, John the Baptist, for example, here in this passage, could put repentant people in water. That's what John the Baptist was doing. But only Jesus could put the Holy Spirit in people. And John the Baptist was making that clear here. I'm merely baptizing those who have repented with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize his own with the Spirit and with fire. John recognized this, and he made the method of his ministry to exalt Jesus Christ. His ministry was one of preaching repentance. His message was baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, and his method was exalting Jesus. In John's gospel, it's captured really well in chapter 3, verse 30, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now think about that in light of the comparison that he's already made. He is extremely exalted. I am so low that I can't even raise up to the level of being a slave to untie his sandals. Yet still, he must increase and I must decrease. John had an accurate and adequate understanding of who Christ was and who he was in light of the glory that belonged to Christ. So with many other exhortations, verse 18, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now before that happened, Luke backs up and tells us about Jesus' arrival. He's finishing up. John the Baptist there will revisit him long enough to get him beheaded in a few chapters. Now when all the people, verse 21, were baptized, Jesus was also baptized while he was praying. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The entire method of John the Baptist, the entire method of his ministry was pointing to this Christ. And here Luke records for us that he was the Son of God. Jesus was being baptized, which brings some questions for us because we've already heard that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. Now this sinless one comes in order to be baptized. Matthew records it more fully. I have need to be baptized by you, John said to Jesus, and you come to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill righteousness. We often think and consider about the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the suffering of the wrath of God being poured out, removing our unrighteousness. But that would be insufficient for you and for me if we merely had a removal of our unrighteousness. That leaves us, if you will, as a blank slate. Theoretically impossible. But for the purpose of the argument, it is insufficient for us to just not have unrighteousness. The requirement for being a child of the king, the requirement for heaven is not the absence of unrighteousness, but the presence of righteousness. Jesus said he is fulfilling baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. The death of Christ is not the only thing that's required for you and I. It is a requirement, a non-negotiable requirement. But his life, he fulfilled all righteousness. His life is credited to our account. So not only as he hangs there on the tree and suffers and bleeds and dies is unrighteousness removed from us because the penalty is paid, but then the perfect, beautiful righteousness of his own life is taken and wrapped around us, if you will. We are robed with that righteousness so that then we're made right before God, so that we can come to him even now in Christ, and so that we will one day go to him and live there forever. The cross removes our unrighteousness, the work that was done there by Christ, but the life of Jesus provides or robes us in his own righteousness. And when Jesus was identifying with us, if you will, in baptism, the same way that we identify with him by being baptized now, heaven was opened. And God spoke, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." One of three times that God spoke. Here at Christ's baptism, again at the Transfiguration, and then in John 12:28, recorded for us, Jesus asking God to glorify his name, and God responds, "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Here, when he speaks concerning Christ, he gives a word of affection, "You are the Son of my love." And he gives a word of approval, "In you I am well pleased." But not only was he the Son of God. As the Son of God, he is sufficient, our sufficiency. But he's also the Son of Man in order that he might be our substitute. And Luke includes both of these ideas again for us here in this chapter. When he began his ministry, verse 23, he was about 30 years of age. He was a real man who had grown up. Remember last week we saw that he was growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and now he's about 30 years old. And he's the son of Joseph and Eli and Mathat and Levi and Melchi and Janai and Joseph and Matthias and Amos and Nahum and Hesli and Nagai and Maath and Mattathias and Simeon and Josech and Jodah and Joonan and Risa and Zerubbabel and Shiltiel and Neri and Melchi and Adi and Kossam and Elmadam and and Joshua and Eleazar and Joram and Mathat and Levi and Simeon and Judah and Joseph and Jonam and Elkiam and Meliah and Menah and Mattatha and Nathan and David and Jesse and Obed and Boaz and Salmon and Nashon and Aminadab, and Admin, and Ram, and Hezron, and Perez, and Judah, and Jacob, and Isaac, and Abraham, and Terah, and Nahor, and Sarug, and Rehu, and Peleg, and Heber, and Shelah, and Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enosh, Seth. He was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. The universality of God's plan to save men is included here with this long list of people, 76 names. God's plan did not merely include the lost sheep of Israel, but the lost children of Adam, who is the father of us all. Jesus was the Son of God. God confirms that to us at his baptism. "This is my son." And he was the son of man. His lineage recorded here for us. And both are absolute musts in order for us to have a redeemer, a savior. Let's revisit verse 18 just for a moment as we close. John preached the gospel with many exhortations. He preached the gospel to the people. Literally, he preached good news. We just heard John's sermon. The way that I opened, by way of introduction, as an example, not many of us are going to call that good news. The news was good, but it only produces beneficial results when it's rightly responded to. Herod responded to the exposure of his sin in a defensive manner. He ignored the message. He hid his sin. And what happened for Herod will happen for us when sin is confronted and it goes unchecked. It will be multiplied and magnified. Here in Herod's life, it was adultery, incest, led to false imprisonment of John the Baptist, and eventually playing a part in his murder. Elsewhere, you can consider David, King David, who was lazy, sitting at home, not going out with the troops, who fell into lust, gave way to adultery, resulting in murder. Now, I mentioned earlier that the theme of looking so much at John the Baptist was a bit different for us, but again, I'll say, looking at him for a few minutes always should always result in us looking through him to Christ, because he does such a good job of fulfilling his role of pointing to the coming Messiah. And our lives should be fashioned in such a way that people don't see us as an end, but they see us pointing to Christ, making a pathway, taking out the curves, filling in the ravines, smoothing out the rough places, knocking down the high hills, so that people might see him, seeking not to be an obstruction in any way. His life serves as an ideal pattern for us. The goal of our whole lives should be pointing to Christ, pointing others to Christ, the one Christ, that one who lived in our stead, a perfectly righteous, sinless life, who died, removing our stain of guilt and all unrighteousness, washing away guilt and shame, who, after removing our uncleanness, covers us in his own never-fading right standing before God. The ministry, the message, the method of John the Baptist can be our ministry, one of proclaiming Jesus and the need for repentance. The message of John the Baptist can be our message that there is forgiveness in Christ for those who repent of their sins. And the method of John the Baptist should unquestionably be our method, one of exalting the Savior and us taking the lower road. He must increase, we must decrease, in order that Christ alone might receive all honor and glory, both now and forever. May God make it so. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially this morning for your Son, that you sent him to live and to die, that we might be saved. We thank you that you raised him from the dead in order that we might be justified, in order that we might live with you forever. God, we thank you that you've made us kings and priests to serve in your kingdom, that you've made us sons and daughters to live in your home. We pray for grace to live there humbly, and we pray for grace even more to live lives that point more directly at Jesus in order that he might receive all honor and glory.